First Corinthians. You can go ahead and turn just to First Corinthians chapter 1. Our primary text this morning is going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. But before we begin there, I'd like to do a brief review of what we saw in 1 Corinthians 1 through 3 in those chapters, because I think that what we're going to see in chapter 4 is a continuation of the same line of thought, the same argument that Paul's been making over the course of several chapters, ultimately addressing this issue that we originally saw in chapter 1 of divisions in the church. But before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak to us through it. You teach us by your Holy Spirit. God, open up our minds. We ask to understand your things and know how to apply it to our lives. Speak this morning, we ask, and give us ears to hear. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I'm going to try to just move quick over these chapters as a bit of an overview. So in chapter 1 in verse 4, you know, Paul is thankful to God. The church in Corinth has been enriched in all speech and all knowledge. It says they're not lacking in any spiritual gift. And from the later chapters in this book, we see there's a lot of ministry activity going on in the church. But then in verse 10, Paul confronts them because there are divisions among them. He exhorts them to speak the same, to think the same, and to judge the same, because they aren't united as a church in what they believe. Instead, there's this quarreling that's going on among them. They've divided into factions aligned to various spiritual leaders like Paul and Apollos and Peter. So why are they dividing into factions? Well, we don't have any indication from the rest of the New Testament that there's these doctrinal differences between Peter and Paul and Apollos that are driving this split in the church. I think from later on in the book, they're dividing based on differing ministries and spiritual gifts they see in these men. And I take that from chapter 9 of this letter, where when Paul is talking about spiritual gifts, he specifically mentions divisions in the church aligned around gifts. The eye saying to the rest of the body, I have no need of you, and things like that. Sounds similar to what we're seeing in chapter 1. And so in my understanding, that these Corinthian believers are identifying themselves with the spiritual leaders whose gifts they themselves share, or whose, you know, ministry and passion really resonates with them. Professing, and so, you know, even, you know, maybe this, some would see one of those leaders as someone who's a real heart for the lost, and they're excited about aligning under that, or a real, you know, consistent and methodical approach to teaching scripture. Other people are aligned around that, right? And so there's a division happening in the church around the way they perceive these ministries and gifts. Professing loyalty to a highly spiritual person can be an effective strategy to mask what's actually fleshly jealousy and strife. And that's what Paul's going to call out later on in these chapters. They're putting these men on a pedestal, and then they're quarreling about whose leader of their various factions is greater. And then, by association, which leader-aligned faction of the church is greater than the other factions in the church. And so in verse 18 of chapter 1, Paul immediately took them back to the gospel of Jesus Christ, back to the word of the cross. And Paul reminded them that God is working to silence all human boasting, whether of wisdom or nobility or might. God is orchestrating this whole plan of salvation in such a way such that our only boast is in the Lord. There's a lot of boasting going on. And then in chapter 2, Paul reminded them of his own example and how he shared the gospel with them. Paul purposely did not use eloquent speech or superior wisdom in how he presented the gospel. He came to share Jesus Christ in him crucified, because he didn't want their faith to rest on Paul's wisdom, but on God's power. But he goes on in chapter 2 to say that, you know, our knowledge of God is not limited to just a simple gospel outline. No, in chapter 2, in verse 6, he explains how the Holy Spirit is revealing to us as believers, the very depths of God, the mind of God, through the Holy Spirit, God was showing in this time his apostles and prophets mysteries never before seen and never before heard. These were given for our glory as believers to know God in a deeper way than ever before. And the apostles' doctrine in the New Testament, it is full of this revelation of God's mystery. Now, he says, none of the rulers of this age understood this spiritual wisdom. And further, no natural man can accept these things because they can only be discerned by the help of the Holy Spirit. These things will sound like nonsense to the natural man. And then Paul gives this key verse, if you look at verse 15 with me, in chapter 2. He says, but he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. That word appraise is the same word that's translated examine, which we're going to see in chapter 4. The spiritual man, Paul says, evaluates all the teachings he hears, every word of prophecy. He evaluates it against Scripture with the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And this is how we ought to receive teaching. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 19 through 22, a similar statement is made. Paul giving guidance to the church in Thessalonica. He says in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. A spiritual person is someone who examines everything taught very closely with the help of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. But the spiritual person, Paul says in chapter 2, verse 15, is to be appraised, evaluated, judged by no one. He's accountable to Christ. And Paul's going to unpack that for us in chapter 4, in that section there. So we have two characteristics of a spiritually mature believer. They're examining everything they hear very carefully to align to the truth of Scripture. But they're not worried about the judgments of other people on their person. And then, so in chapter 3, Paul brings this back to the church in Corinth. And here's the issue. They're not spiritually mature. They're not yet able to hear the things that Paul wants to teach them because they're still fleshly. Now, I just want to call attention to Paul's assessment here. The Corinthians are limited in growing in the true knowledge of God. They're still at the milk stage instead of being able to receive from the meat of the word. And the reason for that is because they're still fleshly, with the evidence being their jealousy and their infighting. Knowledge of God and Christ-like character go hand in hand. Often, if we're honest with ourselves, we're much more eager to get book smart about Christianity than we are to go and have a transformation and growing more, building more perseverance or humility or things like that, right? But the two go hand in hand. It's not that the Corinthians aren't talking all the time about the Bible and ministry, that they're limited because they're fleshly. They're not growing in Christ-like character. And if we're like Paul, if we're going to know him and the power of his resurrection, we have to be conformed to his death. Christ-like character and the knowledge of God go together. So in verse 5 of chapter 3, Paul begins a review of himself and Apollos. But to get a sense of this, I want to jump forward to his conclusion of why he's talking about himself and Apollos. So if you look with me at chapter 4 and verse 6, this is at the end of what he's saying and explains why he's saying it. So 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written. So that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. The Corinthians have a wrong view of these spiritual leaders. They're currently arrogant, or literally like puffed up, in behalf of one leader against the other. Those on team Apollos are arrogant on behalf of Apollos over and against Paul. And so Paul's going to reset their perspective of how to think about these godly men. And so in chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul begins this. He frames himself and Apollos simply as servants of Christ. The Lord gave them each a part to play in the ministry at Corinth. And the book of Acts records that for us. how their ministries differed and the timing of that, right? But it was God who was causing the growth. He emphasized that. Their ministry was ultimately God's work. They were just instruments in it, as God gave each of them an opportunity to participate in that ministry. Paul and Apollos, though they ministered separately, they weren't ministering at the same time there, were one in that they had the same aim. They were ministering together because they had the same goal of their ministry. And then in explaining this, Paul presents this analogy of a building. This is in verse 10 of chapter 3. The believers in Corinth are collectively the building. The foundation is Jesus Christ. Paul laid the foundation, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ for the first time in Corinth. And they believed Paul's teaching and were saved. But now this building is being added onto by the ministry of others, which included Apollos and his ministry in Corinth. It's a multi-phase construction project. People are adding on additions and features. Some are building with wood, hay, and straw. Others are building with gold, silver, and precious stones. And still others are actively destroying the building. The work of each is going to be made evident one day. The work will be tested by fire, and the fire will test the quality of each one's work. And the results of that test will be reward or loss. Now, I'm just going to pause here for a moment. There's a key takeaway I don't want us to miss, which I've missed in the past. The building is not your ministry. The building is the people you're ministering to. And so in the day of Christ, the Lord Jesus will use fire to reveal your contribution toward the building up of others. The gold, silver, and precious stones is genuine Christ-likeness developed in those you served. That's the true goal of all Spirit-led ministry, right? And so the Christ-like character of others will be the measure of your ministry on the day of judgment. And this is repeated again and again in Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14. We are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours, in the day of our Lord Jesus. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. For who is our hope, or joy, or crown of exaltation, or boasting? Is it not even you, in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Philippians 2:16. He's exhorting the Philippian church, Paul is, in Philippians 2:16, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. It's the other people. They are the purpose. They are the purpose. The Corinthians have lost sight of the true purpose of ministry. And Paul's going to make that abundantly clear to them in the rest of the chapters in this letter. They're performing ministry out of selfish ambition. It's about them and their glory, and not Christ being glorified in the building up of his church. The Corinthians think they're great at ministry. They've got it all figured out. But their church community is in shambles. Are you and I seeing genuine spiritual transformation in those we're ministering to? Are they becoming more and more like Jesus? That's the measure of ministry. And then in verse 18, Paul circles back to this topic of worldly wisdom again. The reasonings of the wise in this age, are useless. They add nothing to the Christ-likeness of other believers. They're the wood, hay, and stubble that won't survive the fire. But they have an appeal to the natural man, don't they? It draws a ministry following. So we're tempted, for our own glory, to build with these flammable materials. But when we do, we're just wasting our time. So in verse 21, Paul reminds them in a section of all that they have in Christ. And of in light of this, they have no need to boast in human leaders or in gifts. They've been given so much by God's grace. And so let's go ahead and jump into chapter 4 with that context in mind. He starts out in chapter 4. He says, "Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." Paul says, this is the way you should think about me and Apollos. He gives two descriptions, servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. To be a servant of Christ is a lowly and simple role of obedience. Servants humble themselves under their master. Servants do what they're told. Servants don't get to set the agenda. They carry out someone else's agenda. He's a servant of Christ. And to be a steward is to be entrusted with something that's not your own, and to be accountable for the wise management of it. An example of modern day stewards would be financial planners and hedge fund managers, right? They manage other people's money, knowing that at the end of a defined window, they need to give back a multiple of money, a return on that investment. But Paul and Apollos are stewards of the mysteries of God. This is the teaching of the New Testament, the apostles' doctrine. This revelation was given to the apostles and prophets from God as a stewardship for the benefit of the church. And Paul referred to this back in chapter 2 in verse 7 when he said, "But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory." And then in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, Paul uses the same terminology of a stewardship. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2. "If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief." These men have been entrusted with something far, far more precious than money. They've been entrusted with a new revelation of God's word, given to them for our sake. Amen. That's weighty. But you know, you and I as believers also have a stewardship of God's grace that's been given to us. So some of the principles here we can take and apply to ourselves. Listen to this in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10. Peter says, "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." We're each of us stewards of the grace of God, entrusted with a gift given to us for the sake of others. Just like Paul was entrusted with the mysteries of God given for the sake of us. But as a steward, Paul is well aware that he'll be held accountable for the management of what was entrusted to him. He acknowledges this right away. If you look down with me at verse 2, he says, "In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy." So if you could turn with me for a moment together to Luke chapter 12. Keep a finger in 1 Corinthians 4, but turn with me to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, and I'm going to start reading in verse 40. There's a lot going on in this chapter, which is what we're breaking in here. So he says, "You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." Jesus has been teaching about his return. And Peter said, "Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well?" And then the Lord Jesus gives this response on stewardship. And it seems appropriate. And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, 'My master will be a long time in coming,' and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it, and who committed deeds worthy of a flogging, will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. Now, there's a lot going on in that passage, and we're not going to get into everything going on in that passage. But I wanted to hear it directly from the words of the Lord Jesus. Stewards are accountable. That's the unmistakable takeaway from what Jesus just said. To whom much is given, much will be required. You're accountable to the master at his coming. What did you do with what he gave you? And the more that we think about that weighty reality, the more the assessment of other people becomes a very small thing. And that's where Paul's arrived at. If you could turn with me back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians 4, and we'll look again at verse 3. But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. Is what other people think about you a very small thing? Or is it a controlling motive in your life? You see, people and their expectations of us are a weighty thing. Without even knowing it, other believers can tie up burdens too heavy for us to bear. And if we're living under the weight of their evaluation of us, we can feel oppressed by it. But Jesus, he's not like that. He says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The Lord is gentle, and he won't give you more than you can bear. He will be beside you. He promises to be beside us in the bearing of it. He says, "Take my yoke upon you." He's right beside us, gently teaching us his way. In him we find rest for our souls. Walking step by step with him under his load, his commandments, we're told in 1 John, are not burdensome. So drop the load of what other Christians think of you. Lay down that burden and take on the yoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one might ask, which Jesus is the real Jesus? Is he gentle and humble in heart? Or is he the master coming back and demanding accountability from his slaves? The answer is yes. It's not either or. It's both and. The Lord Jesus Christ is precisely who he says he is. We don't get to pick and choose the parts that sound personally appealing to us. He's merciful and mighty. That's true. So let's pick up again in verse 3. Paul says, "In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself. Yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord." The true evaluation of a believer's faithfulness with their stewardship is incredibly comprehensive, right? This is what it requires to evaluate stewardship: an exact knowledge of what they were given, something that you and I don't know of anyone else. An exact knowledge of all their service, much of which is unseen to other believers. And an exact knowledge of their motives in that service, something we cannot know without knowing men's hearts. So Paul isn't at all concerned with the Corinthians' evaluation of him in these areas. It's an assessment they are utterly unqualified to make. Even Paul himself is not qualified to make a full and accurate assessment across that whole spectrum. Only the Lord Jesus, the one who searches the hearts and minds, he's going to perform that assessment. And he will bring to light the hidden things. And he'll give the rewards. He says, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time. Now, this commandment not to pass judgment is absolute, but it's also specific to the context, and it can be taken out of context. Because in the very next chapter, Paul is going to sharply rebuke the Corinthians for neglecting to pass judgment on other believers. In that specific case, it's the confrontation of sin and a lifestyle of sin in the church that's not happening. But the judgment we're forbidden from making in this context is a comparative assessment of one believer versus another. And that's what the Corinthians are doing, again, in this context, right? They're trying to judge the relative greatness of Paul versus Cephas versus Apollos. And this is also, not coincidentally, what the 12 disciples were trying to do, right? When they were always arguing amongst themselves who is the greatest. And this is the judgment that our fleshly nature is always in the background trying to make. Passing judgment in rivalry. Am I better than them? Are they better than me? That's the judgment we're forbidden from making. He says, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. It's not just outward ministry, but motives that matter to God. 1 Corinthians 13, where he's building to, we'll talk about the emptiness of outwardly righteous actions without a love motive. All these amazing acts of ministry, and Paul says, without love, it profits me nothing. Jesus warned his disciples in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. In Philippians 1, we learn you can even preach the gospel from sinful motives. Philippians 1, verse 17, the former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives. Any good work can be done to be noticed by men, and our motives can become corrupted. This was the leaven of the Pharisees that Jesus warned his disciples about. Hypocrisy. Doing what they were doing to be noticed by others. Now, our heart motives begin to be revealed by our words and our actions over time. Because as Jesus said, out of the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. And so later on to the Corinthians, in the letter of 2 Corinthians, Paul says this. He says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God. And I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. He's saying, we're made manifest to God. God is the one who really knows who we are. But I hope in all these interactions, in this back and forth, we're beginning to be made manifest to you. He wants them to know his heart for them. And over time, the motives begin to be clear in the way people are acting and interacting. Paul saw a contrast with his co-worker Timothy and his motives for ministry and that of many of the other workers around them. Philippians 2:20. For I have no one else, besides Timothy, of kindred spirit, who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. So he says, closing out verse 5, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. There's going to be a recognition one day for faithful service, for every act of loving service, the small and the great. And Paul already has mentioned this a couple different times in chapter 3, right? But each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. That's in chapter 3, verse 8. Chapter 3, verse 14, if any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. The Lord Jesus Christ will give out praise and rewards at the judgment seat. What we choose to do every day matters to God. He wants to praise you. He wants to praise me as a good and faithful servant. He's not up in heaven watching and waiting for us to fall on our faces and fail. He is for us in this. Don't receive his grace in vain. Again, remember his invitation. Take my yoke. He wants to accomplish this in us by his grace. That's his character. That's his heart in this. So look with me at verse 6. Paul says, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other." The Corinthians were puffed up on behalf of one spiritual leader versus another. They were jealous for their chosen figurehead leader guy they had appointed to have the preeminent place in ministry. And you know, Joshua, who's an awesome character in Scripture, he also kind of had this reaction once, right? This was in Numbers chapter 11. This was at the time when Moses needed help, and God took of the Holy Spirit and put it on these 70 elders of Israel. And 68 of them had come out to the tent of meeting, but two of them had hung out back in the camp. And God's Spirit came upon them, and they began to prophesy. And so, Numbers 11, verse 27. "So a young man ran and told Moses and said, 'Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp.' Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the attendant of Moses from his youth," loyalty, he stuck by this guy, "said, 'Moses, my Lord, restrain them.' But Moses said to him, 'Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them.'" Yeah, I love that response from Moses. He's not worried about being God's number one prophet, or about containing all the other prophecy and the work of the Spirit under his authority. He's not jealous. His heart's desire would be to see all of God's people filled with his Holy Spirit. And in this, Moses, the humblest man on earth, was exactly aligned with God's heart and God's ultimate plan for his people. How cool is that? Don't be jealous, even over the leaders that we respect and are loyal to. You don't have to have a rivalry and comparison even for their sake. Verse 7, "For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Everything we have is from God." I mean, we could probably just like have done the entire study on this verse. This is profound. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? John the Baptist said this to his disciples: "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven." You see, John's disciples were worried about his ministry diminishing. All the people were going over to Jesus. But John was rejoicing even as he faded off the scene, because the ministry of Christ was increasing and abounding. The truth that everything we have is something we've received, it deflates all boasting. Our only boast can be as recipients of his grace, our boasting in the Lord. But now Paul is ready to confront the Corinthians with a really painful contrast, a difficult passage. If you look with me in verse 8, he says, "You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings, so that we also might reign with you. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless, and we toil working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as a scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. A key word in this passage is already. Look with me again at verse 8. You are already filled. You have already become rich. The Corinthians are getting something before the proper time. He says, you've become kings without us. And Greg brought this up when he was going through 1 Corinthians 13. But Paul's referring to the promise that to believers that we're going to reign with Christ in his coming kingdom. He says, wow, you guys are ahead of schedule. Looks like you've become kings already. And without us, he's pointing out the irony here. And then in sincerity, he says, I wish that you had become kings so that we might reign with you. Paul isn't envious of them. No, he wants to see the Corinthians glorified one day and join with them in reigning with Christ. He wants the real thing for them instead of this cheap counterfeit they've been sold by the world. And Paul has been using this phrase, this present age, throughout these chapters. He spoke of the wise men and the debaters of this age in chapter 1. In chapter 2, he spoke of the wisdom not of this age or of the rulers of this age. And in chapter 3, he gave a warning to believers who think that they're wise in this age. So you see, the Corinthians want it all now, in this age. They're trying to optimize their own glory, honor, riches, comfort, and strength, and wisdom in the present age, and by the world's definition. And this runs directly counter to the teaching and example of their Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. So please turn with me to Luke chapter 6. Keep a finger in 1 Corinthians 4. Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6 and verse 20. And turning his gaze toward his disciples, the Lord Jesus began to say, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. The key to understanding this section is the words, for the Son of Man's sake. There's no inherent blessing in being poor, in being hungry, in weeping, or in being hated. These are all a part of the curse. But when any follower of Jesus Christ is willing to endure poverty, hunger, sorrow, and hatred for Jesus' sake, it's a source of eternal blessing to us. It's loving others sacrificially, even loving our enemies. And so Jesus says we have to choose. We can endure humiliation and hardship now and be rewarded greatly in heaven. Or enjoy a life of honor and ease now and end up suffering loss at the judgment seat. Honor, now or later. Riches, now or later. Comfort, now or later. And the apostles took Jesus' words literally. Look back with me at 1 Corinthians 4. Look at the parallels between Paul's description and what Jesus taught in Luke 6. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 4, verses 11 and 13. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty. and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless, and we toil working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. Do you see how those two descriptions line up so neatly? The apostles endured these things, not because they wanted to look tough. They did it for the sake of the gospel, and in order to present his message, the message of Jesus Christ, to a lost world. They were willing to endure anything. And they looked like scum in the eyes of the world. That's not hyperbole. Now, one might say, Will, they were apostles. Isn't that part of their special calling as apostles? Surely that's not the expectation of the average believer. But if that was true, why is Paul drawing a contrast between the apostles and the Corinthians? Right? Look again at verse 10. It's clearly what he's doing. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. He's clearly calling out the difference in lifestyle and expectation and in worldly experience between the apostles and the Corinthians. He's calling them out on it. And if you look at what Paul follows up in verse 14, at the conclusion of this section, he says, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. He's not writing to shame them, but he is writing these things to admonish them, to warn them. This contrast in lifestyles is given as a warning. They've drifted from the example and teaching of Christ. And Paul follows this warning with the exhortation, I exhort you, be imitators of me. He's calling the Corinthians to imitate him, to live as he lived, because Paul himself was imitating Christ. Jesus lived out a lifestyle of hardship and sacrifice. Though he was equal with God the Father, Jesus took on humanity. He left the splendor of heaven, higher than we can comprehend, that existence in heaven, co-equal with God, and came down to earth to serve. Why? He did this sake, for you and for me. He was many times hungry and thirsty. He walked long roads. He labored to exhaustion, serving the needs of others, preaching the good news of the kingdom. He served for our sake. He was scorned and rejected by men. He was spit upon and beaten with fists and whipped with a scourge and nailed to a cross. He endured this for our sake. He took our sins in his body on the cross. God took the just punishment against our sins on himself. He gave himself in our place. The sinless Son of God dying for sinful man, for you and me, his enemies. He suffered God's wrath against our sins in our place. All of this, all of it, for our sakes. So we could be adopted as children of God. So we could enjoy the bliss of heaven forever and ever. So we could be co-heirs with him of the new heavens and the new earth. So we could reign with him. And after dying on the cross and being buried in the tomb, he was raised back to life on the third day. And for this reason, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. That in all things the Lord Jesus Christ would have the highest place, the preeminence. Do you believe these things about the Lord Jesus Christ? And if so, have you received God's free offer for the forgiveness of your sins and eternal life? Have you accepted the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior? And if you have believed in this gospel, have you taken up your cross as he commanded? Is your life characterized by sacrificial love? Are you living out your gratitude to the Lord Jesus through obedience and through imitation, as modeled here. If not, make that commitment to God today. Choose today to imitate Christ in your life. It's not a burden too heavy for you. All it requires is that humility to take his yoke upon you and to learn from him. He'll be with you every step of the way, encouraging you and empowering you by his grace. There is no higher calling, there is no greater joy, and there's no greater reward. Father, we thank you for the calling with which you called us in the Lord Jesus to follow after him. Father, I just, we pray for grace to respond in faith, to respond in gratitude, and to imitate our Savior. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.